2 Corinthians continuing our short series on the doctrine of repentance. Last time we had an overview about what Jesus meant when he said repent and believe the gospel. Jesus called lost sinners to turn away from their rebellious ways and turn back to God to experience His saving power and embrace God's offer of mercy through Christ. And today we're going to dig a little deeper into repentance and specifically focus on the beginning of repentance. At the beginning of repentance, what does it look like when you begin to turn away from your sin and turn to God? What is going on in your heart and mind? What produces the outward changes? That's what we're looking at today. And to help us begin that study, we're going to look at this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I'll start reading, we'll just read the whole chapter, but we're going to be focusing primarily on verse 10. Right? But I want you to see the context in which Paul is speaking this. So, anyway, we're focusing on verse 10, but let me read the whole chapter. So hear now the word of the Lord. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. And again, let's look at verse 10, which we'll be focused on today. Here Paul says again, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. All right. That's into the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now let's go to him again in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to study this topic of repentance, what you expect of us and require of us in order to enjoy the gift of salvation and a renewed relationship with you. So we pray as we study this today, you would open our eyes to understand all that you have for us in your word, all that you have for us through repentance as we come back to you and forsake our sins. So we pray you'd help us to understand these things with greater detail and see how they apply to our lives with greater depth. And we pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the last time we saw that repentance is a change of behavior caused by a change in the way of our thinking and attitudes. And specifically, it was a change in our disposition toward God, which then changes everything else. Now, we are on a road of rebellion against God, and we stopped and turned around to follow the road of love and obedience to God and experience His mercy. And now, we can describe repentance in different ways. Perhaps you're walking down the road, and then you realize, hey, I'm going the wrong way. So what do? Well, you stop, and you turn around, and walk the other way. Right, in the military, we call that to the rear march. Right, you took a step forward, you twisted around, and went the opposite way. Right, it's an easy turnaround. But if you were riding a bike instead, how would you turn around? And it would take a little longer, wouldn't it? To slow down, stop, to turn around. Now, imagine you're driving a fully loaded semi-truck down that road. It would take a lot longer to slow down, wouldn't it? And to stop, and to turn around, and to get back up to speed in the right direction. And these examples just describe the diversity and the degrees of sin that people find themselves in. Repentance from some sins may be quick and easy, but other times, if you have lived in that sin for a long time, and you have a lot of momentum going forward on that road, it may take a lot more work to turn around. Right, but one common thread in all of these is that realization, I'm going the wrong way, let's turn around. Right? I'm going the wrong way, let's turn around. And that's what we're looking at today in the beginning of repentance, is that realization that you must turn around. You're on the road to eternal destruction, and you must turn around to follow the road of life. And for a new Christian, that realization first shows itself by what Paul called here godly grief or godly sorrow. So as we study this principle, we'll look at two main points about the beginning of repentance. We'll look, first of all, we'll see that repentance begins with sorrow over your sin. And we'll see, secondly, that repentance begins with confession of your sin. All right, so repentance begins with sorrow over your sin and with confession of your sin. And my hope today is that you'll be able to examine your own hearts before the Lord, be honest about the state of your own repentance. And of course, I want you to be able to explain repentance to others so they will know how to turn to Christ. And so let's look at our first point. That's, now, repentance begins with sorrow over your sin. Okay, we saw last time in Catechism, question 87, that repentance begins with a true sense of our sin. And that leads to grief and hatred of our sin. And then we see our need for Christ and turn to take hold of God's offer of mercy through Him. Well, let's focus more on what it means to get that true sense of our sin. Now, remember the definition of sin. Right? Sin is not just something the church doesn't like. That's often how it's portrayed in the culture. But sin in the Bible means you have disobeyed God's moral law. That you either broke or failed to keep a command of God. You refused to live the way God called and designed you to live. Right? That's sin. And you can violate God's law through your actions, through your words, and even through your thoughts and desires. Right? All of that is sin. And so in order to get a true sense of sin, you must realize how horrible it is to disobey God. How corrupt you are before Him. Now, I'm focusing on this aspect of repentance because we live in a culture that has a low view of sin and a low view of the holiness of God. And so, therefore, many have a low view of repentance. And many will say, well, yes, we're all sinners. We all make mistakes. So what's the big deal? That's true that we're all sinners. But sin is much more than a mistake. Mistakes are usually unintentional. But sin is intentional. You don't sin by accident. You sin by choice. You choose to ignore or disobey God. And by sinning, you dishonor God as your Creator and Lord. And you corrupt yourself and you hurt others. And so sin is a big deal. Now, there are different degrees of sin, and we must take that all into account. But in every case, The beginning of repentance starts with an appropriate response to our sins in the sight of God. Had a true sense of sin. And that appropriate response is what Paul calls here godly grief or sorrow instead of worldly grief or sorrow. Now, what is worldly grief for sin? Now, worldly grief is a grief motivated by the social consequences of sin or the social reactions to sin. You disobey God or wrong someone and people confront you about it, and so it causes you grief. You're sorry for the consequences that came from your actions, but often not the action itself. But that grief does not lead you to change your disposition toward God. It doesn't drive you to God for forgiveness or grace to change. And worldly grief includes how you respond to those who sin against you. The response of hatred and revenge, or even hatred towards God for allowing the evil to happen. These are all worldly responses that the unbelieving heart, when confronted by sin and evil in the world, it's worldly grief or sorrow. And Paul says here that worldly grief produces death. It doesn't turn the man back to God. It doesn't lead to a true sense of your sin or your need for God's mercy. Worldly grief keeps you on that road of destruction, and you don't turn back to God. But godly grief leads to repentance. Godly grief is that realization that you're going the wrong way, and so you slam on the brakes and begin to turn back to God. Godly grief recognizes the nature of sin as rebellion against a good and loving and holy God who created us for a glorious fellowship with Him. And God is infinite and eternal. He's majestic and awesome. He's beautiful and glorious. He's the fountain of all good and blessing and life that we can enjoy. And He created us in His image so we could know and love and enjoy Him forever. That is the purpose of mankind, to glorify and enjoy God forever. The good gifts and experiences we may have in this life are only glimpses of the pleasures and privileges of knowing and enjoying God in eternity. That is the life we were created for. Good creatures, knowing and enjoying a good God, with God showering His love and blessing upon us as we offer up our praises of adoration and thanksgiving. And this constant motion of giving and receiving the love from the Trinity and from one another and a perfect creation. That is the life that we were created for. But we threw it all away when we rebelled against God in the fall. And since then, mankind has been estranged from God and hostile to Him, choosing to rebel and live under His curse and condemnation until death locks us into eternal judgment, where we shall never experience any love or blessing from God or man for the rest of eternity. That's the life we chose with Adam in the fall. That's what our sin did to us and what our sin deserved. Eternal wrath for despising and refusing such great gifts from a glorious and loving God and Creator. And so the appropriate response when we finally realize what sin is, when we finally get this true sense of sin, is godly grief. You grieve over how you have offended and despised God. You hate what you have done and what you have become through your sin. You finally see yourself as a selfish, arrogant rebel before God. You finally grasp the seriousness of sin. And this grief is compounded even more by the unexpected compassion and mercy of God when He offers you salvation through the person and work of Christ. Now, this holy God who has every right to destroy you has chosen to offer mercy and welcome you back to Himself so that you can be saved from your sin and become what you were created and designed for. And a man or a woman living in joyful communion with God forever. Now, this is the God that you've rebelled against. And so true repentance responds with this appropriate godly grief. And other scriptures describe this as a broken and contrite heart. We saw that in Psalm 51 earlier. Verse 17 there says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Now, your pride is crushed, and you humbly sit before God, ashamed and undone, longing to be set free from your sins. And we see this grief shown in other scriptures. I'll just look at a few of them. In Joel chapter 2, God confronted Israel about their sins and called them to turn back. And notice what He said to them. This is Joel chapter 2 and verse 12. He says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster." Now notice that phrase, rend your hearts and not your garments. And in the ancient world, you would rend your garments or tear your clothes and sit in ashes as a sign of mourning. But all of that could be faked. Right? You're just outwardly going through the motions. Right? That's just worldly sorrow. So God says, rend your hearts. Tear your hearts apart with mourning and grief over what you have done. And God knows your heart. He knows if you are truly grieved by your sin. And so godly grief means you're rending your hearts before the Lord in true sorrow over your sin. Another verse in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Here he says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn." And so here God explained what would happen in the future when His people realized what their sin had done to Jesus. They said, they will look on me, on him whom they have pierced. And John explained this later in John 19. This referred to Jesus on the cross. Those with godly grief realize that they nailed Jesus to the cross. They pierced him. And so they would mourn and weep because he was dying in their place. He took upon himself the punishment that their sin deserved. And that is the response we should have to the death of Christ even today. He suffered and died for your sins. And that should cause you grief and mourning over your sins. But there's also a joy and relief that God would show such mercy by giving us such a glorious Savior to take our place. Now let's look at another passage. This is Ezekiel 36. And there that passage describes God's promise to give His people a new heart, to help them turn from their sin and to learn to obey God again. And notice what else that work of renewal would do. It's Ezekiel 36 and verse 31. He says, "Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations." You will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. Do you loathe yourself? Do you hate and despise your sin? That's the idea here. You see your sin in God's sight and you loathe it. See the same idea in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 22. He says, "Then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. And you will say to them, 'Be gone.'" Now, the idea here is that you would look at these old idols like disgusting, stinky rags and throw them out into the garbage. Have you ever found that dirty diaper in the bedroom a couple weeks after your child hit it? Right? It smells awful, doesn't it? It stinks up the place. You want to get rid of it. You rush to get rid of it. But that's the attitude toward your sin here. You want to get rid of it. You despise it. It's repulsive. And our confession described this well in what we read that earlier in Confession chapter 15. And notice that second paragraph again. It says, "By it," that's repentance, "a sinner out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sin as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God. And then upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sin as to turn from them all unto God. Now that's the attitude of godly grief that leads to repentance. Your sin is filthy and disgusting. You grieve over it. You hate it. It repulses you. And so you turn from it and run to God to be freed and cleansed from it. Now your conscience has been awakened and recalibrated by the Word of God so that you learn to hate what God hates and to love what God loves. But notice one more thing about this godly grief. It says here that it leads to repentance without regret. Without regret. Notice again, verse 10 says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret." In other words, genuine repentance doesn't look back. It doesn't secretly long to have the old sins again. Now, sometimes people might talk about their past lives of sin with a little pride. They know it was wrong, but they still look back on those old pleasures and experiences with fondness, glad that they could enjoy those sins for a while. But that's not true grief or repentance. That's false repentance. Or you may be like Israel in the wilderness, longing to have the creature comforts of Egypt again, forgetting just how bad your oppression was, simply because of the pain of present trials. Now, but true grief breaks that link with the past. There's no regret in leaving it behind. You look upon your past life without the gospel as a life of death and destruction, which God has mercifully saved you from. And now that you finally have God as your God and Redeemer and Father, you don't ever want to go back. And nothing in this world compares to having the Lord. And so repentance begins with this deep sorrow and grief over your sin. That brings us then to our next point, and that is that repentance begins with confession of sin. Not only do you realize you're going the wrong way and you must turn around, but you confess that. You admit to someone other than yourself. And of course, the first one you must confess your sin to is God. We saw David doing that in Psalm 51, which you read earlier. This psalm, go ahead and turn there if you want, we'll follow along through there. And the psalm was David's prayer of confession to God, and you may remember the story behind it. In 2 Samuel 11 and 12, David committed adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of one of his faithful soldiers, Uriah, and she became pregnant. And then David conspired to have Uriah killed in battle, and he married Bathsheba to cover up the adultery and the pregnancy. But David was confronted by God about these great sins, and David responded with godly grief and turned back to the Lord. And so he began the psalm asking for forgiveness. In verses 1 and 2 it says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And he asked God to take away the guilt and defilement of his sin. And then he confessed his sin. Verse 3, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And so David confessed his sin and grieved over it. And he confessed particular sins. We'll see later in the psalm, he confesses his blood guiltiness. But he also confessed his general sinfulness. He was born in sin. He had a corrupt nature. And so he confessed all of this to God. And his primary focus was that it was what that sin did to his relationship to God. Notice again, he says there, "Against you, you only have I sinned." And now, in one sense, that's not the whole story, is it? That he also sinned against Bathsheba and all his own wives. He sinned against Uriah and others involved in this conspiracy. Right? But the primary concern of David The one that mattered most was that he sinned against God. That is what broke him the most. That was the foundational sin which led to all the others. And so his grief was focused on how he offended and dishonored the Lord. He rebelled against a good and merciful God and then ensnared other people within his sinful desires. So he finally grasped how filthy and disgusting his sin was before the Lord. And so then he prayed for God to cleanse him. Notice verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And he asked God to get rid of the sin, and the guilt, and the shame. He hates it. He feels dirty and defiled. He wants to be free from it so that he can enjoy God again. And that's what he wants most, to be restored into fellowship with God again. And so David's grief led him to confess his sins. And we see the same idea in Psalm 38, verse 18. He says, I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. Right, this grief leads to confession. You take full responsibility for your sin before God. You don't make excuses. You don't deflect the blame on someone else. You don't make your confession dependent upon someone else confessing their sin first. No, you stand before God, broken and humbled, and confess your sin to Him and call upon Him for mercy through the work of Christ. And so repentance begins with acknowledging and confessing your sins to God. But confession doesn't stop there. You must confess your sins to others, especially those who you hurt by your sin. We saw this earlier in that parable of the prodigal son. He came back to his father. And that's what he said there. He says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And notice he sinned against God and his father. And next time we'll focus more on repentance towards the people affected by your sin. But that begins by confessing your sins, seeking forgiveness, and making restitution. You recognize that you were not the only one broken by your sin. Others were broken by it too. Now you dishonored your neighbor as well as God. So you must confess your sin to those that you hurt, especially when they confront you about it. And again, we'll look at that in more detail in the later sermons. But a final part of confession is that you also confess your sin to others. It's in James 5:16. He says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Let me read that again. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And so here the point of confessing your sin to others is to enlist the help of your Christian brothers. You tell people, this is what I've done, this is what I struggle with, please pray for me. This is one of the great blessings God provided to us in the church. Brothers and sisters who can encourage one another in pursuing repentance. The power of sin and temptation grows when you isolate yourself from God's people, the church. But when you bring your sin out into the open, that sin begins to die. Your sin is like a mold. It grows, it thrives in the secret dark places. But when you expose it to the sun, the sunlight kills it. Confessing your sins to one another has that same effect. It brings your sin out into the open so that it can die. That confession brings help and accountability. When other people know your struggles, it helps you avoid that sin even more. When you know people will follow up with you and pray for you, it's a strong motivation to fight against temptation in times of weakness. Right, so you confess your sins to one another. Now this may require some discernment and wisdom. You may not need to confess your sin to everyone. You may need to only tell a few people about it, and that'll be enough. But this also requires that you must be a safe person for a broken and humble sinner to confess his sins to. Right? Will you listen without being self-righteous or judgmental? Will you protect their good name and not gossip about them? Will you keep the end goal in mind, which is their healing and renewed relationship with the Lord? Now, you must be a safe person for people to confess their sins to. And one final note about confession is that public sin will usually require a public confession of sin. Right, public sin will usually require a public confession of sin. When you sin in a public or scandalous way, you not only sin against God, but you hurt the witness of Christ's church before a watching world. And so a part of public repentance is that public confession. And that's one of the reasons Paul confronted the Corinthian church in his letter. They did not confront a man in public unrepentant sin. And so Paul confronted the church publicly. And part of their repentance as a congregation was to finally deal with that man and his public scandal. As God's holy people, we must welcome those who are pursuing holiness and repentance. Right? The church is a hospital for sinners. It's for those who want Jesus to heal them from sin. So we readily welcome and help those who will confess their sins and strive to follow Christ. But we must confront those who try to be part of the church but refuse to repent and follow Christ. And if the church allows such people to continue in fellowship without any consequences, it will hurt their public witness and harm that man's soul. And so repentance begins with sorrow for your sin and then confession of your sin. Now again, I want to stress this part of repentance because the culture in which we live now, we have a low view of sin and of the majesty and holiness of God. And so too often we lack that profound awareness of the wrongs that we have done and the damage done by them. Now we may be too quick to forgive and forget, so they say. And that attitude, it's very convenient for someone who doesn't truly want to deal with their sin. They're just looking for a quick release from personal responsibility. And it's not good for people to live that way. It's not true repentance. Another problem is that many avoid the seriousness of sin by renaming it or creating new categories for it. One pastor described it this way. He says, today, sin is called sickness so that people think it requires therapy, not repentance. Let me say that again. Today, sin is called sickness so people think it requires therapy, not repentance. Now, he's not rejecting the importance of therapy when it's needed. But how often is sin dismissed or excused because it's mislabeled as a disease or a disorder? And we fail to make an important distinction between a disease or a disorder and the way that you respond to it. That's a very important distinction. When you fail to call sin for what it is, then you prevent true repentance. And so the damage of sin continues in your life. And so we must grasp the first step in repentance. It begins with this godly grief over your sin before God, which provokes an honest confession to God about your guilt and corruption as you seek His mercy through Christ. You realize you are on the wrong road and must turn around and turn back to God. So let me ask you, do you have this new disposition toward God? Do you have this new disposition towards your sins? Have you begun to grasp how serious and destructive and defiling your sin is before God? And do you see how glorious God's offer of mercy is to you through Christ? Have you truly turned to Him for salvation? And think through those questions, and may the Lord help us to grasp these truths even more so we can appreciate Christ and all that He has done to bring us back to God. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the good news of Jesus Christ, that You have given us a Savior to bring us out of our sin and misery, and to bring us into Your grace and into Your glory. And so we pray that You would help us to appreciate all that He has done. Help us to appreciate the gravity of our sinfulness before You, so that we will look at it and despise it and hate it and run from it to Your arms of mercy, as that You have extended to us in Christ. Would you pray for all this? In Jesus' name, amen.